in my role, whatever that role may be, I'm asked every imaginable question. And of course, someone had to ask me, why did you change shirts? And so I, for the last 15 minutes, had to ponder that question very seriously. I finally decided, well, maybe I'm trying to show that I still am a little civilized. Or maybe it's because my wife insisted I put this in the luggage, and you know, when you're a nice husband, you have to give a good report to your wife. Yes, honey, I wore it. Or maybe there's some other deep reason that I'm not even able to think out yet. I'll spend all night worrying about that now. All right, seriously, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we come to Thee, and oh, Father, how wonderful it is that again and again we can look into Thy Word, and Thy Word is so rich, it's so wonderful, it is so powerful, it is so accurate, it is so trustworthy. Oh, yes, we know it's very, very difficult at times to understand, and Father, that keeps us humble where we ought to be. We know that Thou, it is a broken and a contrite heart Thou dost not despise. And, oh, Father, forgive us if we ever come with arrogance or with pride, saying, look how smart I am, or look what I've learned, or look what I've been able to do. Forget it. We know that all that is of any value at all has to be because of Thy gift. And we just we are so thankful that we can approach the Bible knowing nothing, just praying, oh Lord, teach us what we might know. Father, bless this hour and all that we teach. May it be faithful to Thy Word. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reflecting on the times in which we are living and thinking about so many things that we are teaching today that have never been taught before in the seminaries. And at the same time, as I have been working more and more in the Word of God, I am beginning to see a little bit of God's master plan for the sending forth of the gospel into the world. There's one beautiful thing about the Bible, and that is if you keep working in it and keep working in it, you're always going to be learning something. It's always something there because it is a reflection of the infinite mind of God. But this present message kind of was triggered by a call I had on the open forum where somebody called me and wanted to know about the why the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so I began to think about that, and at the same time, I've been beginning to work a little bit in Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about God's covenant. And somehow things began to mesh together, and I thought, you know, I can begin to see a truth here, and it's a very, very important truth. And it all goes back to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to begin there, and we're going to spend at least this study, maybe a couple of studies, and then we have some other things we can look at. But back in Genesis 17, this becomes an exceedingly important chapter, as everything in the Bible is important, and we only begin to see its real importance when we begin to have some understanding of what God is trying to say with these chapters. And I must admit that lots of times I look at a passage today that I looked at 20 years ago or 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, and I see it quite differently today. Why is this? Why is this? And it's because we're constantly being able to factor in more and more of the whole Bible into our thinking, begin to mesh and harmonize with more of the Bible, and so slowly on, the truth comes through more clearly. But here we have a very interesting account in Genesis chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. All right, now, as soon as we read the word covenant, what is the Bible called? What do we call the Bible? We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is the word covenant. The word covenant or the word testament is a synonym for the word law. We could say the old law, the new law. The old covenant, the new covenant. The Old Testament, the New Testament. We've always said essentially the same thing. A covenant is an agreement, but it's an agreement where, and that's what the law is. It's God says you do this, and if you obey, there's blessing. If you don't obey, there's cursing, and we in turn decide whether we're going to obey or not. It's or whether we agree to what God is telling us that we are to do. Well, now here in Genesis 17, and incidentally, I'm going to sprinkle this information with occasionally with a time period. And again, that in itself is a big fat mystery. Why is it that the church has been going on for 2,000 years with the whole Bible? They have the same Bible that we have, and it's only in our generation, and only a very few years ago, that anyone really ever focused on Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where God says, if we go back to Ecclesiastes 8, don't turn away from Genesis 17. That's where we want to stick with. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there's these very, very important verses that we've only really paid attention to in very recently. We read in verse 5, a wise man's heart, that's the last half of the verse, discerneth both time and judgment. Judgment is a synonym again for the law. Time and judgment. Because in every purpose there is time and judgment, or time and the law. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? Now this is a divine principle. This is a law of God, that time is very important. And time has to do with numbers. If you are going to go from 4 o'clock in the morning until 6 o'clock in the morning, you're looking at the number 4, and you're looking at the number 6, and you know that there are 2 hours in between. You can't get into time without getting into numbers. And so this passage in Ecclesiastes, I'm just using it as an illustration here, is something that suddenly has become super important every time we turn around. It becomes super important. Fact is, as we look at Genesis 17, one of the first things we discover is that because we've worked out the timeline of history, we're able to know that this is the year 2068 B.C. that God is talking about here. 2068 B.C. And then we're going to see some other numbers in this passage, and we're going to find out that they also are very, very significant. We're going to find out that Abram was 99 years old at this time, and it was that time he was circumcised. And we're also going to find out that Ishmael, his first son, born to Hagar, was 13 years old. And in fact, God will say finally in verse 24, and God's going to really underscore this, and Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son. Now, why is God telling us all that? What's so important? Why does God disclose this to us, that they were circumcised the same day? One was 13 years old, one was 99 years old, And he's already told us in verse 1 that Abraham was 99 years old. And so we sense there's something very, very important in all of this. Well, now, like I say, God is telling Abraham, I'm going to give you a covenant. I am making a covenant. I will make my covenant between me and thee, verse 2, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Then he said in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then God emphasized in verse 10 or verse 9, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, he's just going to establish it. He hasn't given the covenant yet. But he says, you are going to keep that covenant. And he says in verse 11, and the token of the covenant was that you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. We read that and we scratch our head and we say, well, what is God? What in the world is God talking about? Then we go to, keep your finger there, and we go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And there we read in Hebrews chapter 9. Chapter 8, and we read there in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, or no, let me start with verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the minister of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first one, you notice covenant is italicized, so if that first one had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, and that word just them is a plural pronoun, and what in the world is God talking about when he says finding fault with them? He's talked about a first covenant and a second covenant, and he's saying he's found fault with both of them. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, or saith the Lord, when I will make, and here the translators had a problem, the word isn't make there at all. It is the word finish, like when God is finished with using the churches throughout the church age. Why? What is God doing here? What's he talking about? He's talking about I make a covenant, and then I make a better covenant, and then I find fault with them, and then I'm going to finish a covenant. How can we reconcile all of this? And I will finish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And then he says in verse 10 of Hebrews 9, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, I've given you a smorgasbord of verses that you're shaking your head. Well, what's God saying with all this? Well, how do we tie all this together? It doesn't make any sense. It's confusing, and it is confusing beyond measure. Until we can finally begin to find the track that God is running on here. And I think I can begin to see that, and that's what I'm going to try to lay out. And then as I lay this out, we'll tie back into these verses and see how they fit into place as we go along. Now, we find that God wrote the Bible in two stages. In two stages. Now remember, the Bible is a covenant. We got to start with that principle. It's why we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the covenant. It is the law book. It is the agreement. It is the only word that we have from God that we can say, that is from the mouth of God. There is nothing else. Nothing else. Everything has to be confined to the Bible. We're not to add to the words of the prophecy of this book. We're not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, we have to underscore that as we search out a problem, we never think for a moment about looking some other place for truth other than the Bible. Okay? Now, the fact is that when God wrote the Old Testament, when did He begin writing it? Let's start with the information that we can know. When did God start writing the Old Testament? We know the very precise year because God, we're living in a day when God has given us knowledge of time as well as the law. And that time was in the year 1447 B.C. It was when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And he, remember, he went into, they got to Mount Sinai. If we went back into Genesis or into Exodus, we would find that they arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month of the year 1447. That is the first third month of the biblical year, which would fall in our 1447 B.C. if it tied into our Roman calendar, our modern calendar. And it was in that year that God gave him all the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, all the instructions concerning feast days and blood sacrifices and just a whole lot of detailed information. And then for the next 1,000 years approximately, actually it was a little few years longer than 1,000 years, it was actually from the last insertion into the Old Covenant was in the year 391 B.C., and I haven't checked at all to see if that was, and it certainly has to be significant somewhere, but at any rate, it was a little over 1,000 years that God was giving information, writing the Old Covenant, writing the Old Testament. That is the covenant that He promised to give, that is the first part of the covenant He promised to give to Abraham. I will make a covenant with you. I will make a covenant with you. Now, the fact is that then in the year 391 B.C., and the last entry, incidentally, was made by Esther and Mordecai in the book of Esther, and that's another study altogether how we arrived there. But then there was about 400 years of silence. God had nothing more to say. The Old Testament was completed. Now, the Old Testament Israel lived with the Old Testament. Ever since Abraham, God really began to develop all of this on Mount Sinai in 1447. And then for the next 1,440 years, Israel lived with that covenant, that is, with the Old Testament. They had some understanding of God's whole salvation plan. But there was an awful lot they did not understand. They were told to offer a burnt offering and to look at a coming Messiah, but they had no idea who that coming Messiah or how all of that would work out or whatever. And so finally, in the year 33 A.D., Christ came. Christ went to the cross as the Messiah. Again, we know the precise year. And at that time, God began to write the second part of the covenant, the New Testament. For the next 60 or 65 years, we don't know the exact number, The rest of the Bible was completed, which we call the New Testament. That was the next part of God's covenant. And so once we had the church had the New Testament, that immediately helped them to the theologians and the Bible teachers and the children of God to understand the Old Testament much more clearly, because now instead of offering a burnt offering, they could read the account in the New Testament that it was Christ who was the burnt offering, like we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's a verse that really speaks to this question. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. As it's talking about God's purpose with the new covenant, the New Testament. But this is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the New Testament made manifest or brought into understanding a whole lot about God's salvation plan that had been denied the Old Testament believers. They couldn't see any of this that we see, because they didn't have the record that Christ had actually come, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he actually had to be crucified. It had to be demonstrated that he was accursed of God, and that he had to endure actually, literally, physically, as he's hanging on the cross and as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and God is pouring out his wrath on him. He is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man, and is able to absorb that infinite punishment in the space of those hours. And so finally he could say, "It is finished." And so on. In other words, the New Testament provided a lot more information. But the fact is that once the Bible was completed, both covenants, old and new, there still was a lot of covenant that God had not given yet. So we're waiting for God to write some more. No way. God says, No, we're not to add to the words of the prophecy of this book. What did he do? He wrote in the book of Daniel, for example, "Seal this up for the time of the end." Or he says in Revelation, when the seventh angel sounds, then you'll understand these things. In other words, God effectively has a third covenant, that is a third set of law. It's already written when the Bible was completed, but it is hidden, and God used enormous number of devices to keep it hidden. I now begin to see why God allowed the translators of the King James Bible, as well as virtually every other Bible, when they translated the word Sabbath in the New Testament, they messed it up. They really messed it up. Because when you check the word Sabbath in the Greek language in the New Testament, they could never have translated Matthew 28 verse 1 in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first of the week. That's just an incredibly bad translation. And yet it's in all the Bibles, virtually all the Bibles. There's one or two exceptions way back when they had done that correctly, but basically every Bible you find in the world today has that way, and yet it absolutely has to be translated in the end of the Sabbath, indicating there's an end of an era of Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbath. There's a new era of Sabbaths beginning, and God has allowed that bad translation, and it's not only in that verse, but in many other verses in the New Testament, bad translation to stand. And I've often scratched my head and wondered, why did God do that? Why did God speak in parables? And why did God allow the church to come up with this wrong, absolutely man-made hermeneutic principle called the grammatical historical principle, whereby we're only to look for the earthly story and read the book, the Bible, like any other book, and don't look for a spiritual meaning unless the Bible specifically tells you to do so, which is absolutely foreign to what the Bible is teaching. Christ spoke in parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Christ is the Word of God, and therefore we should be looking for spiritual meaning all through the Bible in every verse. But no, God has allowed the churches, and this is true, I think, of every denomination, at least as near as I've been able to check it out, that they believe in that wrong man-made hermeneutic principle, and they're still hanging on to it with tooth and nail. They will not give it up, even though it is absolutely contrary to the Bible. Why is this? Why is it that God has so many verses in the Bible that can be understood this way or that way? Grammatically, it could be this way or it could be that way. God has very carefully veiled within the Bible a third covenant. Yeah, there's the first, that's the Old Testament as it stands. Second, the New Testament as it stands. Third, the fact that now God has taken the wraps off and He is opening up the meaning and the truth of the Bible that's always been here. Why is it that finally in our day we are teaching that every word in the original autograph, in the original language, came right out of the mouth of God? That has never been taught that way. It's been taught, you know, that this Luke, he was a very, very learned man, and he had kept good notes and good records, and so he wrote a very authoritative account of the affairs of the Lord Jesus. When he talked to him, he said, I have this account to write to thee, O Theophilus, and so on. And so they've looked at that simply as his writing, and he was very accurate because he was a very careful historian. Well, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. The fact is, how could he know what Elizabeth said to Mary when they greeted each other at the time that Mary went to visit Elizabeth when she found she was with child, and Elizabeth also was with child? How could he know exactly the language that God spoke that Satan spoke to Jesus in the 40 days of temptation, or what Jesus said to Satan, and so on? Impossible, impossible, absolutely impossible. But it all fits in right into place. Just like when God wrote Genesis, how could Moses write and tell you exactly what Eve said to Adam, or Adam said to God, or God said to the serpent? They weren't there. Moses wasn't there. Come on, there were no records kept. But God gave him word by word by word. But that has not been emphasized to any degree at all that I'm aware of. And I've read lots of commentaries, lots of study Bibles and studies from the Bible, and they always emphasize Isaiah said this, Luke said that, Moses said the other thing, Paul said what he had to say, and they never acknowledged it. It is God who has said it. But you see, today we have come to the third unveiling of the Scriptures. The first unveiling began at Mount Sinai, in the year 1447. And so for almost 1400 years, that's what they had. They didn't have any of the New Testament. They had a very limited identification with all the truth of the Bible. And even what they had in the Old Testament, a lot of it they did not understand at all. Again, I think of these some of these modern day theologians. They read Isaiah and they say, well, we got to figure out what did that mean to the people of Isaiah's day. Well, come on, what did that mean to them? They hadn't the slightest idea what this was all about. It was all, if we can't understand it, how in the world could they understand it? It was written for us to finally understand, but they just had to look at it and look at it and look at it, and I think of some of the passages that I have looked at in the last 50 years, and 40, 50 years, 30 years ago, I'd look at them and try my best to find a solution. I had no idea how to even begin. And maybe I thought I had a solution, and now as I look back with more information, I find I was dead wrong. I had altogether a wrong conclusion, because God had not yet begun his third covenant. First covenant was the Old Testament. Second covenant, New Testament. First covenant, they had a little bit understanding of the truth, but basically most of it they didn't understand. As a matter of fact, very few people were saved, for that matter. The number of people becoming saved was very, very small. Then came the second covenant, the New Testament, began with a great flourish, 300 are saved, not because they had read the Bible, the New Covenant, it hadn't even been written yet, but because God gave a great big start to the church age, and then right after that, he begins to write to the church at Galatia and so on, and says, you've lost your first love. In other words, that first splendid beginning suddenly poofed out, and the tares began to come in left and right. And before the Bible was even completed, already the church at Sardis was also a dead church. How could that happen? It's because the third covenant had not been written yet. Or it had been written, but it had not been revealed yet. Now, the third covenant, now I'm starting to confuse you. First covenant, Old Testament, written, poorly understood. Second covenant, New Testament, written, still poorly understood, although it assisted in a better understanding of the Old Testament. The moment the church had the New Testament, many passages in the Old Testament that previously had been very difficult to understand, now they could see how that tied in with the fact that Jesus actually came as the Messiah. Now they could see why the covenant is involved with this matter of the cutting off of the foreskin, because they learned very clearly that the cutting off of the foreskin had to do with cutting away your sins so that you might be a child of God. And finally, the whole covenant, the whole Bible, whatever part we look at it, finally, that is the big deal, isn't it? That indeed, that salvation might come to this world. That's finally the whole business of the Word of God. Well, okay, now, so I began to look at this and try to deal with this somewhat factually. And, I'm going to start introducing some numbers. And numbers help us to peg this thing down. And Abraham, and again, 40 years ago, we wouldn't even begin to talk about this because we didn't know anything about it, nothing about it. But remember, the Bible has already opened our eyes as part of the third covenant. Remember the third covenant? What is it? The fact that God is revealing what he has already written down is not adding one word. Please, there's not one new word added. It's the same words that have always been here for 2,000 years, but it now we are beginning to understand. So we learn that year 2068, God is saying, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to make a covenant. Abraham was 99 years old. Well, we've learned as God has been opening our eyes in connection with this new covenant, that is this new understanding of the Bible, deeper understanding of the numbers of the Bible, that numbers that everything happens in a very structured way. Nothing is erratic or haphazard. Why does God insist he was 99 years old? Let's break it down. 3 times 3 times 11. Even poor mathematicians can do that one. 3 times 3 is 9, and 9 times 11 is 99 years old. Why did God give that information? Because 3 is God's purpose. As we go through the Bible, under the knowledge that God now is giving, because he's opening the seals, he's giving us more and more understanding, we're seeing that number 3 constantly emphasizes God's purpose. Do you know, and we've talked about this in years past, at the time Christ went to the cross, there are at least 15 threes that are in evidence, emphasizing it was God's purpose he had to go. The 3 crosses, the 3 denials, the 3 apostles, the 3 again and again and again and again, emphasizing this is God's purpose, that Christ had to go through this, become a curse and pay for our sins and so on. Well, here we have 99. 3 times 3 times 11. I'm finding that the number 11, as it shows up from time to time, is really a number that is directing us to Christ coming as the Savior. Christ coming as the Savior. It's not accidental that the world was created in the year 11,013 B.C., and it was just a few years after 11,000 years Christ came. He came in, he was born in the year 7 B.C., crucified in the year 33 A.D., and so that 11 is getting us right to that milestone in history. It's God's purpose that Christ will come. Does his coming have anything to do with his covenant? Well, let's see once. The fact is that when did he write the second part of the covenant, the New Testament? When did he write it? When Christ came as the Messiah, about 11,000 years after the beginning. For the next 60 or so years, the New Testament, the second covenant, was written. Well, then we look at the circumcision of Ishmael, and I've looked at that through the years, wondering why is God speaking about the circumcision of Ishmael, and insisting that he was 13 years old when he was circumcised. Isn't he outside of the covenant? Isn't he a wild man that is never going to have anything to do with God's salvation plan? Yeah, we used to think that, didn't we? But we don't think it anymore. I'll show you why. Go back to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. Very curious how God ties Scripture together. And only because God is the author of everything, every word came out of his mouth, we can tie any part of the Bible to any other part of the Bible and know that we're on absolutely solid ground. Now in Isaiah 60, God is speaking there about our day. when there's going to be a great multitude which no man can number coming into the body of believers. This is one of the chapters, one of many, incidentally, that speak about our day in these glowing terms. He says in verse 4 of Isaiah 60, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea." Now, what is the sea spiritually in the Bible? What is the sea? Hell. Where does he find us when he saves us? Where are we? We're under the wrath of God. And he's saying the abundance of those who are living under the wrath of God shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the nations. And the forces means the strength of the nations shall come unto thee. And then we drop, and we'll skip verse 6, which goes on with the same kind of a message. And then we go down to verse 7. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." What's God saying? You can read this till you're blue in the face throughout the church age, and you look at that and you say, "I don't know. I don't know what in the world God is talking about." We know today. We know today. Because we're in the time of the unveiling of the third covenant. That is, God is revealing what he has hidden in the Bible, which is the second part of the finality of the bringing of the Word of God to this world. You see, Kedar and Nebaioth, well, go back to 1 Chronicles. You know, have you ever wondered? Oh, it's so gratifying to see the harmony of the Bible and see the wondrous, wondrous way in which God has written the Bible. Have you ever read 1 Chronicles and you read all those names, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you wonder, what is God talking about? Man, that doesn't seem at all significant. Why do I have to know that? But if you go down to, let me see, where was this? Sons of, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And verse 29. Now you see, this is right kind of in the heart of all these other names. You just read it, and I don't know what God's talking about. And yet, God has placed thee this very, very important piece of information, hidden it. Remember, God has hidden his third covenant, the unveiling of his final truth in the Bible. He's hidden it amongst all these names. And he says in verse 28, "The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. These are their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam." I've read that year after year after year, and so what? So what? Now suddenly I see two names here. The first and second born of Ishmael, Nebaioth and Kedar. Tie that with Isaiah 60. And of course, now we understand what God is talking about Isaiah 60, as we understand from a lot of other things in the Bible, that we're living in this day when Isaiah 60 is coming into prominence, because there's a great multitude from all over the world that God is saving. And so here he says in verse 7 of Isaiah 60, all the flocks of Kedar, who is Kedar? Son of Ishmael, and shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth. Who is Nebaioth? A son of Ishmael. How do you like that? Ishmael's descendants are named here as coming into the kingdom of God here in Isaiah 60. God is saying, they shall minister unto thee, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And that again ties in with some other things about giving glory, bringing glory in the house of God, but it has to do again with our day when God is bringing in people all over the world. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. God's purpose to show that when Christ came, that would be the fulfillment of the, that's when the covenant would be completely written, when the covenant would be finished. He's talking about to Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. And remember, even in Galatians, it says that Abraham is the father of all believers, tying back again to the fact that the covenant began here, the language of the covenant actually began in Genesis 15, but here's where God is really spelling it out in more detailed fashion, and he's saying it to Abraham, I will make a covenant with you. And we're seeing that it is also talking about Ishmael when he was 13 years old. Now, if number 11 figures with the first coming of Christ, what does the number 13 figure with? What does it figure with? The second coming of Christ. When did Christ come the second time? Well, you're saying he hasn't come yet. No, he hasn't visibly appeared. But he's come. He's come. And you know when he came? Exactly 13,000 years after creation. From everything we read in the Bible, the Great Tribulation period began in the year 1988, which is exactly 13,000 years after creation date, and at that time Christ came as the judge. Judgment begins with the house of God. Christ got out of the church as a savior, and he came into the church as judge. He came into the church as savior in 33 AD, right the same year that the New Testament began to be written. But he came out of the church as Savior in 1988, from everything we know on the timeline of history, and came in as judge. And so at that time, the descendants of Ishmael was 13 years, when you're 13 years old, have you lived 13 years or have you lived only 12 years? When you're 13 years old, how long have you lived? Think about it. When you became 1 year old, how long have you lived already? 1 year. So when you become 13 years of age, you have lived 13 years. Okay? Ishmael has lived 13,000 years. Well, yes, he was mankind. He represents all the unsaved mankind who are way out, way out. Ishmael was a wild man, you know. He was He was seemingly unrelated to the gospel at all. And here God is insisting in Isaiah 60, the sons of Ishmael are coming in. They're coming in the same kind of passage that he's saying that the abundance of the sea, the abundance of hell is coming in. And so right here in Genesis chapter 17, God is giving us a primer. He's giving us a blueprint. He's giving us an outline of his gospel plan. That the 99 years pointing to the cross, when Christ would come, the number 11 signifying this, the number 13 pointing to the year 1988, when God would begin to open our eyes to an understanding of Bible truth like we have never known before. Now, when we see all of this, we find some very interesting number relationships. One of the things that I do when I, and maybe you do too, I'm sure that many of you are following the same principles, but when I see interesting dates, I immediately try to see what's, well, no, is there any relationship? Because if you try to tie in, just pick out two numbers that are 700 years apart or 782 years apart, and then try to take that 782 and factor it down to its prime numbers and see if those prime numbers where it's not divisible by any other number and see if you have any significant Bible numbers. And ordinarily you don't. You just don't. There's no way that you may get a number 81 or you might get a number 93 or you might get a number 101. So you can't do anything with that at all. But on the other hand, when you get significant numbers like 17, which signifies heaven, 23, which signifies God's judgment, 37, God's judgment, or the number 7, the perfect fullness of whatever God has in view, or the number 12, the fullness, and then you know, and if you never can fudge, you know, sometimes you're tempted, you're within one number. If you could only move that number 1 point over, then you'd have a beautiful number that'll break down into some, but no, you don't fudge. You remember Balaam? He tried to fudge and he got into big trouble. You don't do that. God did give some latitude on numbers. That's very interesting, you know, that when sometimes we are working through numbers and seeing relationships between time paths, and we say, this is like if you go from number 3 to 10, well, you normally subtract 3 from 10, you say there were 7 years. But you can also say there were 8 years inclusive. If you include the number 3 and the number 10, then you get 8 years instead of 7. So it gives a little broader possibility of having something that is meaningful. And God gave proof that you can do this. You know, we don't have to do this just because it happens to work out from time to time, but God gave proof of that. Where did he give that proof? I'll leave that with you. You find that and you can, and we'll talk about that another time. But he did give proof that as you look at the numbers in the Bible, you have two options. It's like from 3 to 10 is 7 years, or from 3 to 10 is 8 years if it's inclusive. Although normally it is just the 3 to 10 being 7 years. Well, now here we have the year 2068. What happened there? Genesis 17. What happened? I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a covenant. The sign of the covenant, you're going to be circumcised. You're 99 years old. What is the first giant step in that covenant, the beginning of the writing of the Word of God in the year 1447. Does that relate to 2068 B.C.? Now we got two numbers. 2068, when God is speaking to Abraham and circumcising Abraham, and 1447. Is there any time relationship that ties that important year when the law was given on Mount Sinai to this fact that Abraham is told he's going to be given the covenant? Well, the difference between 2068 and 1447, I'll do the arithmetic for you, is 621 years. Not inclusive, just 621 years. And you mathematicians can check this out. Now we look at 621, and we wonder, is that an interesting number? Isn't it interesting? It breaks down into 3 × 3 × 3 × 23. What is 3? Remember, what is 3? God's purpose. God's purpose. Number 23. What does that signify? Judgment. Every time in the Bible, it's judgment. I don't think there's any exceptions. It's always judgment. It's God's purpose that judgment would come. Well, now, why does God tie the giving of the announcement, I'm going to make a covenant with you, with the actual provision of the covenant by a number that has within it, this is my purpose that judgment is going to come? Because spiritually speaking, that's what the number 3 × 3 × 3 × 23 is teaching. Why does God do that? And so, again, we ask, but what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, an old English word for evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived or came alive, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So, what God is saying in his very mysterious way, his veiled way to Abraham, as he sets his timeline up, he picks 2068 as the year, so that it'll be just 621 years. You know, did God decide when Abraham was going to be born? Did God decide that it would be in the year 2068? That he would be 99 years old that year, and that Ishmael would be 13? Absolutely. God is doing all this. He's setting all this up. And so he is saying, now look, I'm going to bring a covenant, and it is going to bring sin into the world, because it is the law. Law, if there were no law, if Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, had not been told that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would they have fallen into sin? Would they? No. It's only because God gave a command, don't eat of that tree, that she began to lust after that tree. And the serpent came along and fed that, and the next thing out, she took her bite. And she had fallen into the trap of sin. As soon as the law came, sin came. As soon as God came on Mount Sinai with the law, and you read Leviticus and read Numbers and read all the laws that God spelled out, all that is doing is stimulating sin. It is showing the natural tendency to sin. And so right in the time path from the time when God is speaking to Abraham until he brings the first installment of the covenant, namely the Old Testament, begins to write that, he already anticipates it's going to bring sin. Because it's 3 times 3 times 3, you get 2 4-3s there, you notice. Not only is 3 numbered 3 times, but it's 3, 3, 3, but it's 3, 3. So you actually have 4 3s. God is really making it really clear. This is my purpose, that I'm going to bring the law, and it is going to bring judgment, because sin comes, brings judgment. And so God is giving us additional information. All right, now that's as far as we're going to get with this. And next time, we're going to look at some other numbers. We're going to have to do a little arithmetic, and then we're going to talk about some other things. But this to me is a time when God, we're about 4 years from the end. We're about 4 years from the end. And I'll tell you that the more I study the Bible, the more it locks in. The more it locks in. I try to look at every verse that possible. I read everything anybody sends to me, because I get ideas from various people, and to see if they know something that I missed or whatever. And I just find that everything is just coming right along. And so I think it's at this time also that God is opening our eyes as to what his overall plan was. Namely, that there were 3 installments. There was the time of the Old Testament, the time of the New Testament, and then in our day, this final 23-year period, when it is the time when God is unveiling the whole Bible, so that we're seeing all kinds of truth in the Bible that had never been seen before. And this is one of the reasons that the theologians in the churches think we're nuts. They think that we're out of our mind. They think that we're gone fishing or something, because they know nothing about this. Nothing about this. They have not got past that first covenant and the second covenant. They have known nothing about it, that God has veiled all these things in here, and that this is the time when this is being unveiled. But as we look at it, let me just add this. One of the things that is so encouraging to me, it's absolutely encouraging beyond measure, is to know that when I read the Bible, and I can check it out in the original Hebrew or the original Greek to make sure the translation is accurate, I know that is true. I may not understand it, but I know it is true. I know that there's not a mistake of any kind. It absolutely is true. And you know, when you have been a student of any subject at all, and you read any kind of a book on chemistry or on sociology, or I don't care what it is, you read that book and you read some kind of a strange statement in it or a different statement, and you have to say, boy, I wonder if this fella knew what he was talking about. You know, this doesn't make sense. And it's possible he didn't know what he was talking about. An awful lot of stuff has been written where they didn't know what they were talking about at all. They were just trying and just going round and round. And the more big words that they had to make it look really erudite, like they really were scholars, the more I get suspicious, because I think, you're covering up, man. You're covering up. You're not telling me where the truth is. But we don't do that with the Bible. every word, exactly the way God has put it. Exactly. That is truth. And all we have to do is keep pegging away at the Bible. Keep pegging away at the Bible. And you can't go wrong if you just stay with the Bible. And that's an enormous encouragement to me. Well, okay, next time we'll finish our math class before we go on to some other things. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we've had an opportunity to look at this. And, oh, Father, we've taken hold of some very, very interesting and very big ideas. And, oh, Father, we truly covet that we may not violate Scripture in any way as we present these things. In Jesus' name, amen.